You're listening to a recording from the 2017 Gospel Coalition National Conference.
It's 4:28, but I'm going to pray for 2 minutes and then give folks time to step in at 4:30. But I'm Jarvis Williams, and I'll be leading this session focused on Christ died for our sins, representation and substitution in Romans. And I am unapologetically also promoting my book called Christ Died for Our Sins, Representation and Substitution in Romans, $19.99. Now, I don't know the price, but you can get it if you'd like. So I was told I have 2 hours for this lecture, so let's pray and begin. That was a joke. I have 50 minutes, but I will talk probably for about 40 minutes and then let you ask me questions for about 10. I really want you to interact with me. Just to let you know before we pray, as folks are coming in, my teaching style is interactive, which means I'm not the guy who says what he wants to say and then runs out without letting you ask any questions. I want to talk and make sure you're understanding what I'm saying. And I think the best way to do that is for you to push back against anything I say and ask me questions. So be encouraged and feel free to disagree with me. I'm used to that. That's fine. But just know I will push back against you with text. So if you're going to disagree with what I say, have the Bible in hand, because I'm going to have mine in hand, all right? So let's pray and learn together. Here we go. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And we are thankful that at the center of that gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so, Lord, we pray as we think about the representative nature of Jesus' death and the substitutionary nature of his death, we pray that this would not simply be another workshop that overwhelms us with too much information. But we pray it will be one in which our affections are transformed and turned toward Jesus. So, Father, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, would you help me to help your people understand what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf by becoming a sinner yet without sin? And by absorbing your wrath on the cross for our sin. So God, help us and help me, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an outline that you should have. If you don't, I apologize, but I'm going to talk to you with the assumption that you have that outline. So here we go. I will follow that outline fairly closely. Let me start my timer here. Make sure I don't go over 40 minutes so you can ask me questions. First, an introduction to representation. By representation, I mean this. Jesus Christ represents the sinner in life and in death. To state it another way, God the Son becomes a functional sinner. Now you think about that for a moment. He becomes a functional sinner, not an ontological sinner. That is, he became a man and lived under the stipulations of the law and submitted himself to the weaknesses of human sinful flesh, yet without sin. He was a representative of us. He functioned as a sinner, but he was not a sinner in his essence or his nature. He did not sin. Are you with me? And when I ask a question, I want an answer. It's not rhetorical. So let me state it again. God the Son becomes a functional sinner, not an ontological sinner, by means of his incarnation. And he's treated as a functional sinner by becoming sin for us via the cross and the resurrection. Now, let me just say here from Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and a few other verses, to support that point. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Question, how? By becoming a curse for us. Question, how can he become a curse? Because he functioned as a sinner. What is the curse that he suffered? It is death. The judgment of God's law, reserved for those who disobey the law. Yet he obeyed. Therefore, he functioned as our representative in becoming a curse for us. For as many, Galatians 3, verse 10, who are from works of law are under the curse. Another text that supports this, and I'm going to hit a lot of passages here for this part of the lecture, which is one reason why I gave you a handout, because I can't go to all of these passages and do any detailed exposition here, but I want you to see these verses nevertheless. Another example regarding representation here supporting that definition comes from Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. So if you do have a Bible, I'd like you to turn there. We'll hit a lot of verses. But Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul uses similar language that he uses back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Now hear this language of representation again here. Galatians chapter 4, 3 verse 4 first. Let me just give you some context first. So at this point in the letter of Galatia, of the Galatians, Paul is making a tight argument regarding the fact that the Galatians received the Spirit by means of faith in Christ, not by means of Torah observance. And he supports that argument from the Bible and by appealing to experience. When you get to chapter 4, verse 4 of Galatians, he explains how, in fact, those under the law have been freed from its bondage. 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Verse 5. To redeem those under the law, so that we would receive adoption as sons. Okay, here's my point. God the Son is our representative. How so? He became like us, born of a woman, took on flesh, lived under the law, and suffered its judgment as our representative. Another example is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Do turn there as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, for those of you who came in a little bit late, I'm going to talk for the first 40 minutes and then let folks ask questions in the last 10 minutes. And so I am going to say what I want to say without stopping, all right? Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. You know the context here. Paul's talking about his ministry of reconciliation that he and the other apostles are proclaiming and pleading with people to be reconciled to God. And notice what he says now in chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, referring to God, made him to be sin. God made Jesus, now listen very carefully, to be sin. Now what does that mean? It means that Jesus becomes a functional sinner, not an ontological sinner. He's not a sinner in his essence or his nature. He's the God-man, which is why he resurrects on Sunday, which is why he raises the dead. But in his functional activity on earth, he is acting and functioning in a way that unites him to the sinner. Does that make sense? As a man. Now, we worship the God, but we better worship the God-man. He's our representative. I have about 10 applications I'll give you at the end, but let me just give you one now. If he ain't a man, he can't save you. Because he's got to take on your sin and represent you, and God can't die unless God, the Son, becomes a man. Representation. And Paul supports my point when he says, this is why he made him to be sin. So that we might become the righteousness of God. A lot of ink has been spilled on that, but this is not a section on justification. It's one on substitution and representation. So as our representative, Jesus participates in a life like ours. That is, he becomes a human being so that we would participate in a life like his. That is, so that we would experience resurrection, eternal life. You with me still? The Son becomes the God-man. Understand this about the incarnation. I can't talk. Incarnation. Jesus does not become a God. God the Son becomes a man. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, takes on human flesh, participates in a life like ours, so that we can take on divine status. That is, we're justified. We have eternal life. No, we're not God. That's not the point. But we enter into an eternal life by faith in Jesus. Why? He's our representative. Now, I'm going to talk about substitution the rest of my time here in a moment. Because without substitution, nothing that I just said is going to happen in your life. But understand that he represents you on that cross. I say it this way. The Son becomes the God-man as he invades the world as the second Adam. So that we, the first Adam's offspring, would participate in eternal life. Now let me give you some passages to look at. Look at Romans with me, and we'll spend the rest of our time in Romans. Romans chapters 5 and 6. Again, don't have time to give a full exposition here. Trusting that you all have read Romans, and given this context, you've probably read it a lot. But in Romans chapter 5, in my view, chapters 5 through 8, the argument turns from 118 to 320, everyone is guilty, Jews and Gentiles. Romans 3:21 to 4:25, everyone, Jew or Gentile, can be justified by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. Romans 5:1 to 8:39, in my view, those chapters are about hope. That hope is developed in a variety of different ways, and one way it's talked about in Romans 5:12 to 6:23 is that we have the hope that God, through Christ, will reverse Adam's curse. Does that make sense? He will reverse it. And because of what God has done for us in Christ, and because Jesus is the second Adam, he represents us as the second Adam. We therefore participate in a life like the second Adam's. We all inherit the death of the first Adam. Because of our daddy Adam's transgression and because of original sin. But we who believe in Jesus inherit the life of the second Adam. First Adam killed us. Second Adam gives us life. Why? Because he becomes like us. So a few passages here. Chapter 5, I'm going to read all of these verses. Wish I could, but I can't. Chapter 5, verse 12 emphasizes the point that through one man, death comes through sin. And so death spread, 5:12, to all men because all sinned. Verse 13, for indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And notice this next line, who was a type of the one who was to come. The one who was to come is Jesus. So Jesus represents the second Adam. He is the second Adam, but he's representing human beings because he is coming as the second Adam to reverse the curse of the first. Now, we can keep reading in chapter 6, where Paul talks about the fact that because of Jesus' death and becoming like us, we participate in a death and a resurrection life like his. And we therefore, because we've been buried with Christ through baptism, we now live like that. Make sense? Everybody still with me? You still good? You want me to calm down a little bit? No? All right. Representation. Jesus represents the sinner by functioning like one. He does not commit acts of sin, no. He does not break the law, no. But he represents the sinner. He's a man. He's the God-man. Second point. Rest of my time is devoted to substitution. Because in my view, without substitution, you don't have eternal life. When we talk about substitution, I'll give you a definition in a moment. But I'm going to be a little bit professorial here and less preachy for a moment. When we talk about substitution, we need to recognize there are a variety of backgrounds in front of which to read Jesus' substitutionary death. In other words, Paul, and we're staying in Romans, Paul did not create the concept of substitution, nor did any other New Testament author. When we think about substitution as Christians who have inherited both Jewish scriptures and Christian scriptures, the most natural place to turn to talk about substitution at first is the Hebrew Jewish scriptures. So if you notice there on your outline, I give you four points with different text. In Leviticus chapters 4 through 7, you have these different offerings that are presented regarding death for sin. You have the bloody sin offering, the bloody guilt offering, points 1 and 2 there, both of which are offered for the purpose of providing some kind of atonement for sin. Now, there is representation in these offerings, and so also in the Day of Atonement offering in Leviticus 16, where the animal on the Day of Atonement represents the people, and the scapegoat is released into the wilderness to take the sins away, but the sacrificial ritual is the death that is offered, and that symbolizes sacrifice for and representation of a people. Make sense? And then the scapegoat ritual is led away into the wilderness. But then you also have the suffering servant background as well in Isaiah 53 when you think about substitution. Again, everything I'm saying is debated in biblical scholarship. But in Isaiah 53, like who is that? Who's that about? Well, it's about Jesus, at least from Matthew's perspective and Paul's perspective, and a lot of other New Testament writers. And there's some complicated things we could say about that, but I think in this audience we could say it's pointing to Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 53, you have these interesting comments about the servant who's going to suffer and die and experience the curse of God, and he's going to, I'm using theological language here, absorb God's wrath and justify the many and bear the transgressions of the transgressors. So you have this idea, here's substitution in general, and I'll be more specific in a moment. You have this idea of a death offered for another to provide some kind of benefit for the one or the ones for whom the death was offered. It's substitution. However, when we think about substitution, everybody still with me? I'll get more preaching in a moment, but just hang with me as I do professorial stuff for a second, all right? As we think about substitution, you cannot, and hear this carefully, you cannot only read the Old Testament, because the New Testament lived within a world that was Jewish and Greco-Roman. And there are a lot of substitutionary things happening in the New Testament world. So, we must also think about the Greek and Roman background here. So if you read ancient authors like Livy, a Roman author, or Tacitus, another Roman author, they talk about these noble or patriotic or heroic deaths, where a noble soldier, let's just take Tacitus. A noble soldier, Tacitus writes, dies for the noble city-state as a substitute in order to preserve the honor of the noble city-state. Does that make sense? So now all analogies break down, especially mine. But think of it in this way. Those of you who served in the military, you laid your life on the line patriotically so that we could be free, right? You are dying to preserve freedom. Noble death. Greco-Roman literature, those deaths are understood as substitutes. The difference between the Old Testament text, apart from Isaiah 53, and the text in Livy and Tacitus and other places is, you have human beings dying as substitutes in these Greco-Roman texts versus animals dying as such in these Hebrew Bible texts. Remember this, human sacrifice was rejected by God in the Old Testament. It was pagan, right? Remember that story? When Moses said to God, he says he's going to make atonement for the people because of their sin. And the Lord rejected his offering, which I think, frankly, is a rejection of Moses offering his own life. With Isaiah 53, it's a bit more complicated because, from my perspective, that is talking about the future death of a human being. But here's the point. It's not explicitly clear in Isaiah 53. It becomes clearer that that points to Jesus when you get Jesus, right? And when you get New Testament authors saying, that is the servant. 1 Peter chapter 2, Matthew chapter 8, Romans 4, 24 and 25 uses Isaianic language from Isaiah 53 and applies it to Jesus Christ. But here's my point. You have substitution in the Old Testament that is primarily related to animals. Now, of course, you have Phinehas executing somebody in Numbers 25 to preserve the people of God and to remove the wrath of God away from the people of God. But that is much different from a human being offering voluntarily himself up to God in death to save a people from their sins. You don't have that in the Old Testament. You have substitution there, nevertheless. And then you have substitution in Greco-Roman texts of human beings. And then this other group of texts. And then we'll move into the Bible. And everybody says, amen, when we talk about moving into the Bible. There's also this other background, which is what I'm arguing for in this book that I just showed to you that I published in 2015. Big word here, but I'll explain what I mean. A Jewish martyrological background. Now, here's what I'm saying. me clarify some things before I talk about this stuff, because when you start talking about the Apocrypha, ooh, everybody gets nervous. And then accusations are made about how one might view the Bible based on one's perspective of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not the Bible. The Bible is the 66 books which are inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and satisfies everything for life and godliness. The Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Philo, Josephus don't do any of that stuff that the Bible does. But here's what those guys do. They do give you some historical context. So when you read the Bible alongside of other ancient sources, you see that some ideas in the Bible are there in those other ancient sources because they share the same social culture. So in texts like 2 Maccabees, pages 1 and 2, and 4 Maccabees, you have these deaths of Jews for the saving benefit of other Jews. They're substitutes. Now, that's debated. But in my reading of that literature, especially in 4 Maccabees, and I've given the text for you, you have these Jewish martyrs who are suffering at the hands of the pagans. And they're offering themselves up to God in death as atoning sacrifices. For what reason? To preserve Israel and to save Israel from God's wrath. In fact, the Day of Atonement language from Leviticus 16 is applied to the deaths of these Jewish martyrs in 4 Maccabees. And in 2 Maccabees, you have these Jewish human beings, these Jewish martyrs who are dying to reconcile God to the people of Israel. So Jarvis, are you saying Paul was reading 2 Maccabees and 4 Maccabees and wrote about substitution? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there is a cultural context within which Paul's remarks about the death of Jesus would have been understood. And the category of substitution is there before you get Romans 5, which is where we're going in a moment. So let me define substitution for you on page 2. And we're going to be in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. By substitution in Romans, here's what I mean. Now, substitution is in other places besides Romans, but I have 40 minutes. I can't do everything, right? So let's just stick with Romans. By substitution in Romans, I mean this. Jesus died as a functional sinner to deal with the ontological and the functional effects of the curse upon sinners, so that he would actually accomplish for them soteriological benefits. Let me just paraphrase that for you. Jesus died on the cross to absorb the wrath of God for sinners. And his death accomplishes saving benefits for those for whom they died. In my view, what sets apart what Jesus did from the Jewish martyrs and these other kinds of deaths would be that Jesus died for Jews and Gentiles. Jews in the other traditions died for Jews. And here's another thing that sets them apart. Jesus died for unrighteous people. He did not die a righteous death. He did not die a noble death. He did not die a heroic death. He died an ignoble death. He died for dirty, rotten, filthy, depraved sinners. Jews died for the holy nation of Israel. In 2 and 4 Maccabees, those Greeks and Romans who died for Rome died for the noble city-state of Rome or Greece, but not Jesus. He died the just for the unjust. Still with me? Let me restate it. As substitute, he is absorbing the wrath of God. He gets all of our punishment. and we get all of his saving benefits by faith. And I've argued elsewhere that without substitution, you have no salvation in Romans. So this is essential to the gospel. So let's talk about Romans now, the rest of our time. I'm getting closer to my ending point. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. You see a summary there, letter B on page 2. Let me just summarize for you how I understand the argument, and then I'll highlight some specific verses. Romans 5, 1 to 5, we have hope in suffering. Romans 5, 6 to 11, because Jesus died for our sins. The remarks that Paul makes here about substitution occur in the context of suffering. One reason there's hope in suffering is because Jesus died for our sins. Romans 5, verse 6. Notice what he says in verse 6, chapter 5. Still with me, everybody? Great. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So notice how he identifies those for whom Jesus died. They are weak, spiritually weak, which is supported by the point when he says in verse 6, the point that he makes regarding us being ungodly. And then in verse 8, he says that Jesus, or rather God, shows his love for us while we were still sinners. Feel the weight of that. He did not die for us while we were strong or big or healthy, but while we were sick. There was no sane reason for which the Son of God comes down from heaven, humanly speaking, and dies for us. There's nothing in us that warrants such a death. Yes, we're created in God's image, and that's beautiful, but that doesn't mean God's Son must then die for us. But God loved us to the point that his Son dies for us while we were still weak. The language here of dying for us is important, but please don't make the mistake of thinking that substitution is here just because of the word for. Substitution is here because, as we'll see in a moment, the death of the Son of God for the us who are weak and ungodly is a death that resulted in our saving benefits. Again, understand how I am defining substitution. Substitution, as Paul defines it, is connected with a specific benefit that comes to those for whom the death was offered. And that benefit is salvation. Now, Paul is going to contrast for us in verse 7, Jesus' death, with the noble death that I talked about earlier. Remember that boring part of the lecture? Greco-Roman, Livy, Tacitus. Those deaths were for just causes, noble causes. But Jesus' death was for the ungodly. 5:7 is now going to contrast Jesus' death for the ungodly with the noble deaths of the Greco-Roman world. Now, I hope you're now able to feel that now that I've talked about Livy and Tacitus a little bit when we read verse 7. So hear verse 7 with fresh ears. For rarely will someone die for a good person. Or perhaps someone would even dare to die for a righteous person. Here's what Paul is saying. Oh yeah, there were some noble deaths for a good cause. And that is to be expected. A soldier fighting for the freedom of his country, dying valiantly. It's pervasive throughout the Greco-Roman world. It's nothing new. But here is what's new. Verse 8. But God showed his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, who are the us? The us are the weak and ungodly sinners. Animals didn't do that. They're animals. And their deaths did not atone for sin. Which is why you have Leviticus 16 repeating the Day of Atonement every single year after those sacrifices were offered. Moreover, those Jewish martyrs who died, guess what? After they died, guess what happened? They started offering animal sacrifices again. And when they died, they only died for Israel, who was in exile, but not Jesus. The righteous dies for the unrighteous. His death is greater than any other death. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Any other death. Because he died for sinners. Now Paul's going to connect. I'm going to speed this up here. Paul's going to connect the death of Jesus with specific soteriological benefits or saving benefits. Again, I could talk a lot about each of these. Let me just mention them to you and move on in passing. Justification. Reconciliation. And salvation. Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. Say a brief word about each of these. Of course, justification and reconciliation, each of these two terms is a salvific or salvation term. But let's try to speak Paul's language after him. When he talks about justification, he's talking about something very specific. The word, and I'm speaking in terms of defining words here. The word in verse 9 and verse 10, to justify means to declare to be in the right, not guilty. The reason why we're declared to be in the right by faith is because Jesus dies for us, 5:6, 5:8, and God reckons to our account the benefits of his death, right? Romans 4, 2 and 3, Romans 4, 24 and 25. But the verb to justify simply means to declare not guilty. The opposite of that is guilty. The death of Jesus, therefore, then, is linked to substitution and linked to justification, which can only happen because he died, yes, as your representative, but in your place, taking upon himself the wrath that you and I rightly deserved. And as a result of that death and resurrection, sinners who have faith in Christ, every tongue and tribe and people and nation, hear the verdict on the last day, not guilty. And that verdict that they will hear on the last day has invaded this present evil age right now, so that we, by faith in Jesus, because of his blood, stand not condemned now. And we know that because we have the Spirit, Romans 5:5. Second, reconciliation. Reconciliation basically means there's friendship between us and God. While we were enemies, Paul says, Romans 5, 9 and 10, we were reconciled to God. There was real hatred that we had toward God before our faith in Christ. And understand that there was real divine hatred that God had toward us. Psalm 5:5, God hates every person that does iniquity while loving them simultaneously. But because of the death of Jesus for us, God is our friend. You struggle with loneliness? God is your friend in Jesus. No, he's not like your buddy that you put your hand around and say, "What's up, dog?" or whatever it is you say. He's your great big father, your great big daddy, who wraps his son around you and his blood drips for you, and he raised him up for you, and he loves you to the point that he's given you life because you're his friend in Christ. Third, salvation. Paul says in Romans 5, 9 and 10, the death of Jesus results in salvation for whom the death was offered. Salvation, like justification, is a future reality that has invaded this present evil age. And it simply means, I think, to deliver from God's wrath. So it's okay to say, yeah, I got saved in 1996 when I became a Christian. That's true. But I will be saved from God's future wrath. And everyone whose life is united to Jesus by faith receives the benefit of salvation in the future because of the death of Jesus in the present evil age for their sin. So you can read the conclusion on your own. Page 4, I'm turning now to the resurrection. Look, Easter is almost upon us. And I know this session is not about the resurrection, so I'm not going to talk a lot about it. You can read my notes here. But if he's still dead, nothing I just said matters. So the reason why the death of Jesus as a substitute benefits those for whom the death was offered is because God raised him up. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So very quickly, I have applications for you. I have 10 applications for you on pages 4 and 5. And I'm going to let you ask me questions for my last 10 minutes. I think I have 50 minutes, right? Not 50 minutes. I have 2 hours. Yeah. Application 1, page 4. Propitiation. Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath against the sinner who has faith in Christ. I hope you are encouraged by this truth. If you're like I am, you constantly feel guilty because you are aware of your own inadequacies. And that's a good thing, to be aware of your own inadequacies. Who is sufficient for these things? No one is. But the bad news is the devil can use that as a means by which to make you doubt God's love for you. Feel this evening. God's wrath has been satisfied in the cross of Jesus, appeased, propitiated for you if you believe. Second application, expiation. Jesus' death provides cleansing and forgiveness of sins for the sinner. So therefore, every single day of our lives, we can say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I failed you again. God, help me. And God hears that prayer. It does not mean we have license to live in disobedience, because if we do think that, we might not be part of the people of God. It means that we have freedom to repent of our sin and be freed from it by faith in Jesus, because his blood guarantees there's forgiveness. Guarantees it. I don't have to wonder if I'll be saved on the last day if I'm resting in Christ, because Jesus' blood has purchased my salvation and your salvation, and your sins are forgiven and can be cleansed regularly by faith in Jesus. 1 John 1:9. Third, justification. Jesus' blood makes you right with God. Fourth, reconciliation. His blood makes you God's friend. Five, his blood delivers you from God's wrath. Six, his death reconciles different social groups to each other. Hear this, brothers and sisters. See, most of what I said, evangelicals will stand up and say, amen. But on this point, they might say, oh no, here we go again. The blood of Jesus reconciles different races to God and to each other. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe the gospel. Racial reconciliation is a gospel issue because it's an atonement issue. A Jew dies for Jews and Gentiles. A Jew dies for tongues and tribes and peoples and nations. Doesn't mean all your church is going to be multi-ethnic. But it does mean your churches ought not to be racist. And my church ought not to be racist. Why? Jesus died for racism. Just like he died to deliver people from pornography. 7. Obedience in the Spirit. Because of Jesus' death, you can obey the gospel in the power of the Spirit. You can, Romans 14 and 15, those are social, relational conversations Paul's having with the churches at Rome. You can love your brother. You can love your neighbor. You can live in the power of the Spirit because Jesus died for your sins, giving you the Spirit. 8, page 5. I've already said this, but I'll say it again. Solution, his death is the solution to brokenness. Any brokenness. We should welcome broken people into our churches because Jesus died for broken people. And no, his blood might not make them middle class and highly educated, but his blood will make them well in their soul. Because it's a blood that has been shed for sinners. 9, the necessity of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the death of Jesus matters nothing. And then 10, let me say a word about evangelism, then I'll stop and let you ask me questions. And by the way, evangelism is not 10 because I think it's least important. There's no logic here to the things that I've written down in the applications. When you share the gospel with people, you must talk about the death of Jesus for sinners and the resurrection. A dead Jesus doesn't save. A dead Jesus should be pitied. But a Jesus who dies for sinners and resurrects is one who can save. So when you preach the gospel to your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, your family members, get the cross and the resurrection in there. Otherwise, you haven't shared the gospel. Let's pray, and then you can ask me questions. God, help us as we think and talk out loud together. In Jesus' name, amen.